Would like to start this Advent time by telling you at the beginning, briefly, the stories of two men. The first one is Judas the Galilean. Judas was born and lived around the time that Jesus was born, the time that John the Baptist was born. He lived in the time of a governor whose name was Coponius, and he lived in the Palestine area. Coponius was not a very nice leader. He conducted a census of the Judeans and the Samaritans to find out how many there were. And as soon as he had conducted the census, he levied a, guess what? Tax. We all know about taxes these days, right? He levied a tax. And he was also one of the main ones who brought Roman soldiers into Palestine. And the Jews and the Samaritans of the time were not very happy with him. And in fact, the Samaritans, one day, got together during the time of the Passover festival, and it wasn't during the day, at midnight, when the doors of the temple were open, they entered by that front door and scattered human bones in one of the halls of the temple. And you could imagine that this, in any time, but certainly for the Jews, was just the absolute greatest kind of desecration that you can imagine. Judas of Galilee was a Jewish leader who at that time rose up in resistance, particularly against the taxes. So he led a whole group of people and instructed the Jews not to pay the tax, not to let themselves be counted, number one, and noted, and number two, not to pay the taxes. Any Jew who did would be attacked, have their houses burnt, and their cattle stolen by the followers of Judas the Galilean. The governor, of course, didn't like this, so he took his soldiers out and attacked Judas and his men. I don't know if there were women involved, I'll just assume it was all men, and killed them all. That's Judas the Galilean. The next fellow I want to tell you about is a fellow by the name of Thodis. He was someone who lived during that time also, and he declared himself to be a Messiah. And what he did was he gathered a whole group of followers around him and took them out to the Jordan River. And he told them out there that he was going to, because of the powers that he had from God, he was going to split the Jordan River so that all of his followers and all his people could walk across on dry land. And he had this whole crowd of people around him, and they also were planning a revolt against the Roman governor of that time. And the Roman governor did what all Roman governors did at that time when people started revolts. He came out with his soldiers, attacked him, killed all of Thodis' men, beheaded Thodis, and carried his head on a pole through Jerusalem, which was, of course, the capital city of Judea, in order to make impression on all the Jews who were there at that time, don't fool around with us, because if you do, your head is going to be carried around on a pole like poor Thodis. These two men, it's interesting because they are actually mentioned in the Bible. This was a fact that I would not have been able to come up with until this week. But some of you who know the history of the book of Acts know that in the beginning of the book of Acts, the Christians were persecuted by the Jews, and in Acts chapter 5, a bunch of them were imprisoned, and they were brought before the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders were ready to throw them in prison and flog them and maybe do worse if they wanted to. And there was a very wise prophet by the name of Gamaliel. Some of you will remember that name. And Gamaliel said this in Acts 5, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men, these disciples of Jesus. Some time ago, Thodis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers are scattered. This was a time, the time into which John the Baptist came and the time into which Jesus came, of just, and you know this, we hear it every year, but still, tremendous tension. This was just a cauldron, a bubbling cauldron of conflict and tension. The Jews were in the land. They considered it to be their land, the promised land they had gotten from God. But the Romans were there. And the Romans followed this two-track policy. They gave the people of the lands that they conquered a lot of freedom, but they still had their iron rule on top. So there was always this conflict going on. And so you had all through this time these messiahs arising and groups of people who in every kind of possible way they could think of were trying to resist. And there were the political parties. You may be familiar with the names Pharisees and Sadducees. They had different approaches. It was just one great, huge bowl of conflict and darkness and despair. And the Jewish people were just doing everything they could to get themselves ready and hope and long for the coming of the Messiah. You can move two slides ahead. The Jewish people were waiting at the edge of their chairs. They were oppressed. Life was hard. Things were tough. They didn't know what was going to happen. And they were worried, and they were scared, and they didn't have much. They didn't know if God was with them. They didn't know if any light was going to break into their darkness. And they felt it in their hearts. And they laid awake at night, and they talked about it during the day, and they posted on Facebook, and they tweeted. They watched their news channels, and they marched, and they wrote letters. They did all these things, everything they could, in the hope that something would break through. And then there was Zacharias the priest. He was a Levite, and on a particular day, he was appointed by lot to go into the temple, and you all know this story, I think, and he was offering a sacrifice there, and the angel Gabriel, we can go on to the next one, Christopher, thank you. The angel Gabriel came and told him that his barren wife Elizabeth was going to have a son. Zachariah didn't really believe him. So for some strange reason, Gabriel said to him, "You're not going to be able to speak until the child is born." And that happened. He went back home. And the child was born after 9 or 10 months. And it came time after a few days that the child would be circumcised and would be named. And all the neighbors came. And as was tradition, they were going to name this firstborn son the name of Zechariah as his father. And Elizabeth protested. He's supposed to be called John because somehow Zechariah had communicated that to her. But Zechariah protested. No, I'm getting wrong. She wanted to name him John, but all the people wanted to name him Zacharias. And because she was a woman, and women had no voice in that time, no one wanted to listen to her. So that woke Zacharias up. So he got a tablet. I don't know how he did it. It was stone or something. I have no idea. It wasn't like a tablet like some of you have right now. It was some other kind of a tablet. And he wrote, "His name will be John." Because he wrote it, and at that moment he could start to speak. All the people heard him. All the people believed him. And the Bible says that they were filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Okay, so that's the context of the passage that I'd like to read through with you this morning. Because as soon as Zechariah was able to speak, he did what the Bible called a prophecy. He got a word from the Spirit, a word from God, and he spoke really rich words. This is going to be from Luke chapter 2. You'll be able to follow along on the wall if you have your own Bible in whatever form you can follow too. Luke chapter 2, verse 67. And before I start, I'd like to say two things about this prophecy of Zechariah that struck me. One is, if you ever had a child yourself, but if you've ever become a grandparent, you know that when you come in contact with somebody else after that child is born, the first thing you talk about is that child, right? I mean, Zacharias doesn't do that. He doesn't talk about his son until the second part of his speech, which I found interesting. And the second thing that struck me about this prophecy, and just be aware of it as we read through it, is that it's very focused on Israel. In a lot of prophecies around the birth, the coming and birth of Christ, there's always this worldwide perspective. The Bible's always looking out into the world. What's happening now is going to impact the whole world. Zacharias doesn't do that too much. He's focusing in on the need, the great need of his time, which was this darkness in which Israel was living. And that's why I made the introduction I did, to some, give you some kind of a feeling, perhaps, for what it was. At this point, Zechariah wasn't thinking about the world. He was thinking about Judea and about the Jews. Okay? And that's what his focus is. So keep that in mind as we read this. And what I'd like to do is just go through it with you and just read it. And then as we go through the sentences, just make a couple comments. John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come." Very important word in the scriptures, all through the scriptures. "He has looked upon us. He has made an appearance to help." That's what that word "come" means. He has come and has redeemed his people. He's brought them back. "He has raised up a horn of salvation," and the horn is the sign of his strength, used in battle, used to signal, used to let everybody know something big is happening here. Something important is happening. "The horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." You remember, of course, all through the Old Testament that the kingship of David is a forerunner, a foretaste of the kingship of Christ. There's a whole movement of this kingdom of God that Zechariah refers to here. "He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Pick up his strong language there. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And hidden in these words, I think, are echoes of a verse from Psalm 18. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And he's doing this to show mercy to our fathers. See, he's zooming in, not on the world here, zooming in on Israel, on our fathers, on the Jewish people, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And you remember that oath. Abraham said, "God, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you so much that through you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. To rescue us, he goes on, from the hand of our enemies. And whenever, especially in the New Testament, you see the word rescue, you've got to think of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. That's what it's talking about. That's the image. Again, a time of desperate darkness, of slavery, of being oppressed by a foreign people. And God reaching in with his hand and lifting them up and bringing them out. That's what this, every time in the New Testament, the word rescue, that image should pop up in your head. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. And the Greek word here is aphobos. Phobia? Aphobia. No fear. Okay. Be able to serve him without fear. And again, think back how things were in that time. Death, destruction, oppression, taxation, confusion. To be able to serve him without fear. And to live in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. It's like in that little section, that introduction, he's been looking at the past or looking at the present, focusing in on Israel, and now he turns to John. And you, my child, will be called a prophet. Now remember, there hasn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. The darkness is total. God hasn't spoken for 400 years. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And in the next couple of weeks, as we look at John the Baptist, these words will be coming back again, a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Go before the Lord, prepare the way, make the crooked places straight, and make the hilly places level. To give, and notice again, his people. He's not looking at the world here. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And this phrase, the tender mercy, actually refers to this, and I'm sure you've all experienced it, this feeling of compassion or of love or of sympathy that comes from deep in your gut. This is not just a thing with your word. This is a gut thing that's going on. By which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And it's just a magnificent line and couple of sentences. Again, trying to picture in some way the darkness and uncertainty and tension and conflict of that time. Rising sun coming from heaven to shine on those, to shine on us living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. What we're doing with Advent in these run-up days to Christmas is we're looking at our darkness. And we're watching the light break in. And we're trying to feel it. We're trying to experience it. We're turning the lights on. Doing everything we can. Not to pretend it's not dark. But in that darkness, to let the light shine. It's a really interesting thing about Christmas. I don't know how many of you know much about where Christmas came from, why we celebrate it. Because, as you probably know, Jesus was not born on December 25. He was probably born sometime in March or April. So what happened? Well, in the time of the Roman Empire, especially in the couple hundred years after Christ, around December 20, 21, 22, 23, they had a celebration that they called Saturnalia. And Saturn was the god of sowing and of seeds. And it was a time of great celebration. It was a time when the typical roles of slave and master were reversed. Food and drink were plentiful. Peasants were in command of the city. Businesses and schools were closed so that everybody could have a good time. It was a feast that came at this darkest time of the year, which in Italy still isn't too bad. I mean, let's be honest. But it's still the darkest time of the year. And they celebrated this feast to the god Saturn. And then Christianity began to grow in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And I won't go into all that history. But in the 4th century, somewhere 340, 350, something like that, there was a Pope Julius. And he decided to add Christmas to the list of celebrations of the church. Because up until that time, the church really never celebrated the birth of Christ. The church celebrated Easter. That was the big thing. And Pope Julius, for some reason, decided that we needed to celebrate as church the birth of Christ. And he thought, what better thing could I do than take this celebration, which is kind of a pagan bad celebration anyway, and turn it into a Christian celebration. So in December, on December 25, he instituted the celebration of Christmas and was trying to replace this Saturnalia with the celebration of Christian. The point I'm trying to make is you can see that Christmas is rooted in this dark, uncertain time of the year. That's where it's planted. That's where it's planted, in this dark, uncertain time of the year. So in the centuries after 300s, right through the Middle Ages, Christmas was celebrated, but it was celebrated in a little bit of a weird way. That is, on the one hand, there was this solemnity about it. There was these church services, and it was quite formal and religious and ritual. And then after the church services, they would have the parties. And it was like carnival. I don't know if ever you've been to carnival or seen it on TV, Mardi Gras in New Orleans or anything like that. But that was kind of what it was. It was this weird mix of the solemn church service, but then the carnival. And when the Reformation came, particularly the Reformers, because as we've heard in the last weeks, they changed a lot of things, they decided to change the Christmas thing. And in fact, many of the Reformers felt that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas at all. The original Pilgrims that came to America and the Puritans basically wiped Christmas off the list. So for a while, it really wasn't celebrated very much at all. And then in the 19th century, so the 1800s, both in England and America, the 19th century was a time of quite a bit of conflict, quite a bit of class conflict. I'm sure there's people here who know way more about it than I do. Unemployment was high. Gang rioting was big. Clashes between ethnic groups were huge. There was a lot of darkness and a lot of struggle and a lot of pain. In fact, I read this week that the New York Police Department was instituted because of a riot that happened on Christmas. It was a really tough time. And there arose a movement in the culture to resurrect Christmas. And it was largely inspired by two books. One you may not know, it's by Washington Irving, called The Sketchbook of Jeffrey Crayon, Gentleman. And in that book and in that story, he told the story of someone who was a wealthy man who had a manor. And on Christmas, he invited all the, I'll just use the word peasants, and all the lower classes, he invited them into his house. And in order to have this big party and reduce the tensions between the classes. But the story you certainly will know is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And this story was written around the Christmas time of 1843. And you can go on to the next slide, Christopher, because that's A Christmas Carol. And it was this story, as you all know, about the need to not be a Scrooge, but to love one another, to give to one another, to take care of those who needed it, and help each other in all kinds of ways. And so out of this dark time of the 19th century, Christmas came. And most of the things that we do now for Christmas are rooted in that time, which isn't so long ago. And the point I'm trying to make with all of this is the Advent point. At the time of Advent is the time to look at the darkness in which we find ourselves, not to revel in it, and not to get depressed, and not to beat ourselves down, to be honest, and to realize that there are places in this world, there are places in our communities, there are places in our families and in our homes, there are places in us that can be pretty dark. And at this time of year, we look at that darkness and we remember and we talk about and we turn on the lights. From what do you need to be rescued? What would redemption look like for you this year? How could you serve God better in holiness and righteousness without fear? How could you experience God's tender mercy from his gut? What is the darkness, the shadow of death in which we find ourselves as a people and as individuals? And what does it look like to see the rising sun? That's what I want to give you to think about this Advent time as we move toward Christmas. Where do you need to be rescued? Where do you need to feel mercy? Where do you need to learn more about holiness and righteousness, about the path of peace? And how can you somehow gain a new eye and a new heart to understand more and more about this sun that's rising among us and piercing our darkness? Let's pray. Lord, help us in all the distractions of this time to not forget what's really going on, that into the darkness of our world, your light is coming in a permanent way that changes everything. And open our hearts up to what you would do for us and through us and in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to sing with you as